the Bible reading selection for this morning before the sermon, entitled The Foundation of Marriage, comes from the book of Genesis. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Genesis 2. Thank you for following along in your Bible, a passage which many Bible students are already pretty much familiar with, one that we need to be reminded of often in our spiritual journey, I think. The foundation of marriage. Some of you may have made the mistake of buying some toy for your children that had the ominous words on the box, "Some assembly required." Of those who did that, a very small percentage actually picked up those instructions and read the directions on how to assemble, right? Am I right, guys? The rest of you probably thought, "Well, I can figure this out." You just dove right in, and then probably somewhere through that process you thought, "I might need to look at the instructions on how to assemble it." That's been true in my life. I think marriage comes with the label "much assembly required." And those of you who have been married for a number of years know what I'm talking about. It really takes a lifetime to pull it all together in the right way. And because of that, young people would do well, I think, to consider very carefully that a prospective marriage that you might be thinking about in the future is not really all about bliss, but it takes commitment and it takes some work. Most of us plunged in without carefully reading the instruction manual, confident that we could figure it out. And some of us figured it out as we went, and others of us didn't. We quickly get into trouble, and frequently we need to reread the manufacturer's instructions. Most of the problems that we get into in our marriage can really be traced to a neglect of reading and obeying God's instructions. They're powerful instructions, and they show us the right way. Who better to consult than the one who created the marriage relationship? Early in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we find God's design for marriage in our text that our brother read for us this morning, and probably you're looking at in your Bible right now from Genesis 2. This scripture defining for us and describing for us the original marriage is really the basis for all of the rest of the teaching that is in the Bible about this particular subject. It explains God's reason for designing marriage and also gives us many principles which, if applied, will enable us to build solid and satisfying marriages even today, many, many years after Moses recorded this information for us. In our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about three things as we consider the foundation for marriage. Number one, God made man and woman. Number two, God joined man and woman. And number three, God blessed man and woman. So let's consider the first of our point today. God made man and woman. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, the record says, the book of God, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we have this. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God created the first man. He created man first. And then sometime later, God created the woman. He didn't tell us exactly how much time later. The creation of man is the culmination of all of God's creative work. We can see that when we read the full account of the creation by God. Man is very unique in that man was created for God Himself in Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Man was created for fellowship with God and for giving glory to God, as in passages like John 17, 22 through 24 in the New Testament. I think God still creates man and woman, not in the fashion that He did in the beginning, but God gives in the body of man and woman the power of procreation of a human being. God still implants the immortal spirit into every child brought to life by his two parents. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 9, refers to God as the Father of spirits. God created man in his image and after his likeness. We'll not delve into a study of all the intricacies of what that possibility might mean for us today. Let us set that aside briefly and just note that God created man and woman after His image and after His likeness. Man existed for some time alone by himself. We do not know how long that is, but I want to suggest to you that it was long enough for God to bring about the realization within a man that he's lonely, that something in his life is missing, and that there's no suitable companion for him. Notice in Genesis 2 and verse 20 that man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. God caused all the animal creation to pass before the eyes of Adam. God had created all animals in pairs. Adam saw that. He saw all the animals were created by God as male and female so that they could multiply after their kind. This wasn't true of man at first. God allowed man to realize his loneliness and to experience and feel his deep need for companionship. God also allowed him to realize that a suitable companion could not be found for him among the animal creation. The Master Creator certainly knows everything there is to know about His wonderful creation, doesn't He? In Genesis 2 and verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Notice first, it was not good that the man should be alone. This is the first time that God ever said about any of His creation that this aspect of it is not good. Did you realize that? Everything that God had created, He always looked at it and He said, "This is good." And after creation was accomplished and after He created man, He said, this is very good. But here in this instance, he says, now this is not good. Not good for man to be alone. Man needs a helper. That is, an assistant. Man needs someone to aid him. To be a remedy for him. To be a relief for him. To benefit him. To promote him. To make him better. To mend him. To serve his needs. That's what the term helper means. And there's nothing demeaning about this term. Don't let the confusing philosophies of our day and the various movements that have come about in our country to change and warp people's mental attitude toward man and woman and marriage. Don't let those things corrupt your belief in God's Word and what He teaches. There's nothing demeaning in this term, helper, at all. But the fact that God created the woman as a helper points to her subordinate role to her husband, even before the fall. As we've said before, when two people ride horseback, one has to ride in front and the other behind. And that's what we're talking about. That sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's the order of creation as given by God. But at the same time, there's no basis for the view that men are superior to women. We must not think that. God's book doesn't teach us that. Thirdly, in this passage, we see that this companion is described as suitable. That is a word that means adapted to a purpose. It is a word that means fully adequate. One who would meet all of his needs. One who would correspond to him. One who would be his counterpart in every single need that he would have. His physical needs, his mental needs, his emotional needs, and his spiritual needs, his counterpart. The picture is that a woman is the missing part of man, and I think you'll appreciate that the further we go in our study this morning. Just as a jigsaw is incomplete if half the pieces are missing, so a man is incomplete without his wife. God designed it so that the man needs the woman and the woman needs the man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 11. Both are equal persons, yet both have distinct roles to fulfill. Notice now in Genesis 2, 21 and 22, the Lord God caused the deep sleep The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God did not create her from the dust, did he? But from his side, that this fact would ever be a symbolic picture of a remarkable significance. Such an image would be for all time suggestive of the intimacy of the kind of union that God required and desired in this marriage. The union of man and woman. The union of the husband and the wife. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote this, and it's been widely circulated, and maybe you've heard it before, and I think it's good. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think that's a wonderful expression from a man who was very well acquainted with God's design for marriage. God did not create a man for a man. God did not create a woman for a woman. God did not create many women for one man, or vice versa. God made one woman for one man. There was no original design in God's book, no plan for polygamy. A man shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, in Genesis 2 and verse 24. God made them for each other. Notice that God made them to be different. There are essential differences between a man and a woman. Not just physical differences. There are many other kinds of differences. Their minds do not always work alike. If you're raised in a family as a boy, you realize pretty early on that your sisters didn't think the same way that you did. And that is an indication. It should be an indication for you very early on that males are different from females. If you're a female raised in a family with brothers, it becomes pretty obvious to you that you don't think the same. There's something different about you, not only physically, but in your emotional makeup and in the way that you think. But the differences are complementary to each other. They were in creation. They are to be in the design of marriage as God planned it. Differences in no way suggest inferiority. A woman is not inferior to a man. A man is not inferior to a woman. You know, we as people like to look at differences and start depreciating things that are easily recognizable as differences. But we don't find such a thing in God's book. Differences in no way suggest inferiority. Inferiority only comes from the estimate of man, and usually the unrighteous estimate of man. Notice in Genesis 2 and verse 23 that the man said, "Now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God removed something from man, making him incomplete. Out of that which God removed, he formed woman. And woman was designed to make the man complete. She was a part of him. Without her, he was not complete. When man finds a wife, he finds that which will complete him in every way. In the New Testament, a passage like Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, a man is to cherish his wife as his own flesh. Doesn't that bring to mind the picture back in Genesis 2? It should, because that's the foundation of marriage. God made man and he made woman. Secondly, God joined the man and the woman. In the New Testament, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus called attention to the very Old Testament scriptures when he said to the people, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then he said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Notice in this passage that God is the one who does the joining. The governments of this world do not join man and woman in marriage. The laws and attorneys do not join man and woman in marriage. God has joined them together. That's God's design, God's purpose. They are joined by God. They are joined in the sight of God. They are joined in His presence. They are joined by His permission. They are joined by His great blessing and by His laws. Note this from the passage in Matthew 19 and verse 6. Let no man separate. We don't think very much about that passage in our society today, I believe, firmly. Because we have men all over our community, all over our state, and all over our nation who will happily separate people who are married for a small fee. Do we not? Do we see the great respect in our government and in our nation and among our people of this country for what God said about marriage? Don't let any man separate this. God has joined them together. Do we see great respect for that in our day? This means that the marriage relationship must be built primarily on commitment, not on feelings of romantic love. Romantic love is important, but the foundation of marriage is a commitment of the will. It is a covenant before God, Malachi 2 and verse 14, Proverbs 2 and verse 17. And commitment is the thing that will hold a man and a woman together as they experience the trials and difficulties of life, as they go through life. They will have trials and difficulties. What's going to hold them together? It has to be the commitment of the will. Romantic love will not hold them together by itself. One man, one woman for life is God's design. God joined them together. Man doesn't separate them. What does that mean besides one man, one woman, together in marriage as long as both shall live? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? In Genesis 2, in verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the very scripture that Jesus quoted and that Matthew wrote in Matthew 19 and verse 5. It is the very scripture that Paul quoted when he wrote the Ephesian letter in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. What does it mean to leave his father and mother? That word means to forsake, to leave one's self, to abandon, to leave in the lurch, according to Thayer's lexicon. And according to W. Vine's dictionary, it means to leave behind. Practically, it means, you and I would say, it means cutting the apron strings. It means that you're no longer mama's boy. You have a wife now. It means that you're no longer daddy's girl. You have a husband now. One's own husband or one's own wife. A new family is formed. One's own husband, one's own wife is superior to the relationship of parent and child. Even brother and sister. Do you see that in the passage? The instruction doesn't require newlyweds to leave the state. It doesn't require them to leave the country. It does not mean that you never visit your parents. It doesn't mean that you abandon your love and concern for your parents or cut off contact with them. But what it does mean is that you're on your own, that you're making your own way, that you're making your own decisions, that you're living your lives together. The parent-child relationship has to be altered before you're ready to enter the marriage relationship and establish that. This means that a person needs to have a degree of emotional maturity in order to break away from dependence upon his parents. And parents need to raise their children with the view of allowing them to fly from the nest and be on their own. The word translated be joined to, or cleave, if you're using the King James Version, means to join fast together, to glue, to cement, in W. Vine's dictionary. Practically, it involves becoming more loyal to your companion in your marriage than you are to your parents. It means guiding our own matters and guiding our own concerns. Not running back home to parents when problems arise. Not running back home to parents to tell on one another. Not running back home to parents to escape the personal responsibility that I have as a new husband or that one has as a new wife to work on making that marriage a successful marriage. This does not mean that we must cease to love our parents, and it doesn't mean that we must give up honoring our parents. So one who is not willing to leave parents, obviously, then it should be obvious, shouldn't marry if you're not willing. One who is not willing to be cemented to his or her spouse should not marry. Moses shows that to fulfill our need for companionship, marriage must be a primary and permanent and exclusive and intimate relationship. That's the foundation of it. This look at the foundation of marriage is not to say that every person needs to be married. Everyone spends many years of life as a single person. Some people may choose to remain single for the kingdom of God's sake. In Matthew 19 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7 through 9. It's not to say that marriage will meet all of our needs for companionship. Married people need friends of the same sex. But it is to say that a main reason that God designed the marriage relationship is for the human need of companionship. God joined the man and woman. We must never forget that. When we enter the bonds of holy matrimony, God is definitely involved in that. It's important for us to remember. And then thirdly, God blessed the man and the woman. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, notice, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God blessed them with companionship. I mentioned the wisdom of God in allowing man to realize his loneliness before God brought the woman to him. God prepares us to receive his gifts and then he provides for our needs. He prepared Adam in his own emotion and in his own way of thinking to come to the realization, I'm incomplete by myself. I need something else. God allowed him to realize that personally. You know, when God or any teacher has a lesson to teach to his students, the most effective way of doing that is to bring that person to an inner realization of the principle that needs to be taught. To realize something is needed, and then when that need is supplied, it's more tightly embraced by the person who first realizes within himself, I need this. Isn't that true? So in the wisdom of God, he allowed man to realize, I'm incomplete by myself. So man is then right to accept the woman that God brings before him as his counterpart. God prepares us to receive his gifts, and then he provides for our needs. So we need to thank God for the partner he has given us and express our appreciation often to that partner. God designed marriage. God designed your marriage if you're living in harmony with God's instructions in a marriage. Notice that God blessed them with a right to bear children. The honorable relationship of marriage is how children are brought into the world. We bring children into the world by the will of God. That's God's purpose, God's design for us to bring children into the world as a husband and as a wife, which become a mother and a father. Children are indeed a great blessing from God. We need to think that way. There are a lot of people in our country who don't think that way. The kind of people that can take a newborn baby and throw it in a dumpster to die, that's not a person who appreciates a child is a great blessing from God, is it? But we have people that don't appreciate that in our society. We must never let the way they think and the way they act affect the way that we think and we act as God's people. We must ever believe that children are indeed a great blessing from God. It's very unfortunate that many children in our society are born out of wedlock. That was not God's intention. Notice further that God blessed them with dominion over all that He created. Those who enjoy getting out in the woods and hunting animals really appreciate this verse. Those who enjoy going to the river and casting in a line and pulling out a nice catfish and cooking it for supper really appreciate this verse, don't we? God blessed them with dominion over all that He created. They could use the earth for everything they would ever need. And then God blessed them with the privilege of work. God put them in the garden. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, notice, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. You know, sometimes we get the picture that all they did was lounge around and eat grapes all the time. That's not really the way it was. That's not what God's book tells us. God gave them a responsibility. Cultivate this garden and keep it. Enjoy it, but work in it. God blessed them with a relationship which He Himself designed. And that means, certainly, doesn't it, that God knows best how marriage operates? His Word gives us the principles that we need for satisfying marriages. But we need to never forget that it takes three to make a good marriage. It takes a husband committed to God's design. It takes a wife committed to God's design. And it takes God. God is the head. We swear our marriage vows openly, not only before the public, but before God. Far too many people in our day lose sight of this when they go seek attorneys to rearrange what God has joined together. When they come to hate each other and not cultivate a love for each other. God knows best how it should operate. Three make a good marriage: God, the man, and the woman. That should tell us something, I think, when a Christian contemplates marriage to an unbeliever. That's really to enter a marriage lacking a crucial ingredient. God must be the head of our marriage relationships in order for them to be as successful as they were designed to be. As soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they experienced alienation from each other. And then Adam started blaming Eve for all of his problems in Genesis 3, verse 7, and Genesis 3 and verse 12. Broken marriages across our country always involve some person or both rejecting God's design, rejecting His will. So the starting place in having a successful and good marriage is to start with God and His design. To be genuinely converted to God and walk daily with God. I would recommend for a Christian to marry a Christian. But I'm saying, if you're a genuine Christian, you need to seek out a genuine Christian. If you're not really a genuine Christian, then you'll be in trouble, maybe, if you seek out a genuine Christian. And Jesus defined it as one who abides in His Word. It's important, very important. And if you do that, you'll be successful. That's the foundation of marriage. God made them, God joined them, God blessed them. The man and the woman, yet so very many, have done all in their power to remove God from the subject altogether. Let's not let what's going on in the world corrupt the way that we think and the way that we act with regard to the holy bonds of matrimony as designed by God. I hope this is beneficial for you today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we beg you to seriously consider the condition of your soul as God describes it, not any man. God says there's something incomplete, something missing, if you're not a Christian. You don't enjoy the benefits of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. We ask you today to consider, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you spend time in the Word of God, you'll come to believe that because it's a powerful book. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to confess Him before men? Will you repent of sins as God defines them? Will you be baptized in water for the remission of sins as God has prescribed? We can help you with that today. We'd love to. If we can help you in any other way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first entered, we'd be delighted to help you, if we can. Please respond to the invitation of the Lord while together we stand and encourage you by singing number 317.